Would you like to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, please? It's a well-known story. Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And they've stopped on the way, and a blind man has been healed, and he's joined them as well. And they now reach Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I find this such a strange passage to preach on. I struggle, every year I come to it, I struggle to get into it. And I went for inspiration to some paintings of the triumphal entry, and they didn't entirely help. This is from the 11th century, and this is a painting of the triumphal entry. I've never seen a donkey with ears like that in my life. Then we've got, this is a German one, this is Albrecht Dürer, and I like, of all the ones I'm showing, this is one I like the best. But it looks like sort of a group of German theologians standing around debating the entry of Christ into Jerusalem rather than the actual triumphal entry, but that's okay, it was a debatable event. At least I like the donkey, I did like his donkey, and that was good. This is Far East Asian. Sadan Watanabe, and that's really good. If Jesus was doing it in East Asia, that's perhaps how it might have looked. It's very picturesque, but okay, that's good. This one comes to the 50s, and this I hated. It looks like an entry down the steps at the X Factor, you know. And why there's a gibbon in the foreground with its arms in the air running, I've no idea. This is Jesus kind of coming down the steps at X Factor with all the lights and Simon Cowell and the team there. And I didn't really enjoy that. And the worst by far was this one. This is a still from a 1970s film. This is the hippie version of the triumphal entry. Everybody in white, suspiciously white clothes, dodgy beards and distinct 70s hairstyles. And it's all clearly a setup. And I don't believe that for a minute. And that really wasn't great. I have no idea what film that was from. I really don't want to know. So, there you go. Any attempt that we make to portray the triumphal entry is going to be wrong. We know that. We have to do the best we can in our imaginations. And I've got to do my best as a speaker to try and tease out at least the meaning of it, even if I may well be off target with some of my ideas of what it looked or felt like. The aim of whatever we do and whenever we read this passage is firstly to make sure that we receive Jesus into our hearts as our Saviour. That's the most important thing. We're to kind of let him make a triumphal entry into our hearts and into our lives. If we've done that, well, the passage has been worthwhile. It's to accept him as he is and receive him into our hearts. Now, This passage appears in all four Gospels, and it's important because there's something happening here. There's a sea change happening in the story at this point in all of them. And it's what I call the secret is out. Up to now, Jesus has been kind of holding back from telling people what he really was and who he really was. David Wells, a commentator, says, at times Mark's gospel can seem like a joke. It announces itself as the story of the Son of God, but it doesn't begin with glory. Instead, it starts in obscurity in the wilderness. It portrays the disciples, surely the leaders of the church in Mark's day, as bungling fools. They watch Jesus perform one miracle, then doubt his ability to do the next. They help him feed the 5,000, but have no idea how he'll feed the 4,000. They see and believe, but when it matters, they run away. And in a sense, that brought to bear here, because something's happening here that's changing, but nobody really appreciates in the story what's happening or why things are changing. There is what we call a messianic secret going on right through the book of Mark. Jesus constantly does these wonderful things and asks people not to talk about it, which is strange. Run through them very quickly. They're on a PowerPoint. And in Mark 1, there's a man with leprosy comes to him, asks to be healed, and Jesus says, I'm willing to make you clean. Be clean. Immediately, says, the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, see that you don't tell this to anyone. He just tells him to go and show himself to the priest to get a certificate that he's healed. In Mark 5, there's a little girl who's been pronounced dead. They're just beginning the funeral arrangements. Jesus walks in, takes her by the hand, says, little girl, I say to you, get up. The girl gets out of bed. The parents are ecstatic, astonished. And it says he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. He's hiding it. We move on. Mark 7. A man's deaf comes to Jesus. Jesus touches his ears with his fingers. And he says, be opened. And the man suddenly hears. His tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. And then it says, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. In Mark 8, and I'm sorry, I found I'd messed up the PowerPoint, so I lost the bottom of the PowerPoint, but in Mark 8, 23 to 26, Jesus sees a blind man, and he touches the blind man, and the man's healed, and his eyes were opened, it says, his sight was restored, he saw everything. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. This is a secret between you and me, and everyone else who recognizes that you can suddenly see. It's a secret about it. On to the next one. When Jesus encounters demons, he tells them to be quiet. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth, says in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. You think Jesus is saying, keep on saying it. Jesus says, no, shut up. Keep quiet. In Mark 4, it says that Jesus is alone with the disciples and he's telling them parables. He says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that, and he quotes the Old Testament here, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, never hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. In other words, there's a secret that isn't out yet. You are inside it, you know, but the others don't. I'm trying to keep the lid on this. And then Mark 8, he talks to the disciples, he's visiting Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to the disciples, he says to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter is the first to open his mouth as always. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It's a secret. The theologians call it the messianic secret. He's keeping a lid on it until now. Because now, the secret is out. The secret is out as he enters Jerusalem. Jesus could be frustrating. Wonderful, but frustrating. And if you're going to walk with Jesus, and I do encourage you to walk with Jesus, and if you're visiting the church and just beginning your spiritual walk, I encourage you to give Jesus a try. Give Jesus a try. Walk with him and see where it goes. Come and join us and find out what it's like to walk with Jesus. But I warn you, it can be frustrating. As you look through the Bible, you read about Jesus, he doesn't give all the answers. He does ask difficult questions of us, and he challenges us quite a lot. Jesus kind of leaves a lot to us to work out. It takes a while to work things through, which is why I encourage you to keep trying. Even if you're struggling at the moment trying to make sense of all this, can I say, please carry on, because Jesus loves you and he wants you to share your life with him and his life with you. But it's going to take time to work it out. That's the truth. The event had begun, the entry into Jerusalem had begun with the healing of a blind man. If you look at chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus sees the blind man. He says, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And so it happens that now suddenly he doesn't say keep quiet about it. He says, join in. Let's make a bit of a song and dance about this. Let's make a fuss, because the secret is out. So if we move into chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, we find Jesus entering Jerusalem, and the people are spreading their cloaks on the road and the branches on the road. You all know the story. And on the way, he borrowed a donkey. Actually, Matthew tells us he borrowed the donkey and its colt. He borrowed them. He'll send them back afterwards. And he rides into Jerusalem on that. And that is kind of strange. It's called a triumphal entry, but it doesn't feel that triumphal, does it? And it seems an odd thing to do, to walk in on a donkey. Alexander the Great, when he entered Jerusalem, he did so on his famous, beautiful black stallion. He made sure everybody knew. I'm sure that when Pontius Pilate arrived there with his army, he didn't ride in on the donkey. He rode in on a magnificent war stallion with all his armor and all his army round about him. I can be absolutely sure that Herod the Great never rode through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey. But Jesus does. Jesus does. How do you make a triumphal entry without going over the top? It's an odd thing. I'm just thinking yesterday, how would modern people do that, you know? I mean, this idea of riding up in a armor-plated limousine or gold-plated, well, I guess King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, that's slumming it for him. I guess he probably wants a gold-plated oil tanker, 100,000-ton oil tanker coming up the Thames, smashing the bridges out of the way and flooding the embankments. I've arrived, you know? And I was just looking at Michael Higgins, the Irish president, a very humble man. Didn't seem right for him to turn up. An Irish milk float would have been good for him. And, you know, with Irish milk, and he could have stopped and put a couple of pints on George's doorstep and a couple of pints of strawberries and some cream for the eaten mess they eat at the cabinet meetings. And just thinking, you know, how would you do it? And how would you get there? How would Carwin Jones arrive in Downing Street? He'd have to sort of paddle up in a Welsh coracle up the Kennet and Avon Canal for a week and then be snubbed on the doorstep, you know? And I examined how would he whiskey-powered moped coming down from... So I don't know, I'm just making these things up as I go along, really. The point is, how do you arrive somewhere in triumph without being triumphalistic? Instead of turning up in a tank, Jesus turns up on a tractor. Do you know what I mean? It's strange, isn't it? The only way to make sense of it is to realize that Jesus at this point is using something that the Old Testament prophets sometimes did. Old Testament prophets sometimes acted out their prophecies, acted out what they were saying in some kind of drama, in some kind of street drama. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's taken from the Old Testament, and it's a reference, though I don't think the disciples would have picked this up at the time. I think this is something they realized afterwards. In fact, really and truly, this is probably the truth of all our lives. When we're walking with Jesus, we don't understand what's happening throughout our life. It's only with hindsight that we'll understand, we make sense of our lives, I suspect. There's lots of things we're going to have to need to die and get to heaven, and then we'll look back on our lives, and then it will make sense what happened. But until then, we probably are not going to understand it. And I don't think the disciples understood until after the resurrection, and they began to piece the Bible verses together, what was happening. But if you go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 in the Old Testament, we read this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it's actually Matthew who points out that Jesus borrowed both the colt and the foal. Both the donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. Just to kind of make sure that they really understood that this is what he was referring to, even though I'm sure they were slow to get the message. And the idea that the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem humbly on the back of a donkey is a very Old Testament view. Matthew 21, verse 7. "They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them." I don't think Matthew's saying he sat on them both at the same time. The point is that, you know, he's acting out an Old Testament prophecy, because the king is coming. The king is coming. And he no longer stops people shouting, "Hosanna." He's let the secret out. He doesn't mind now that people know that he's the Messiah. Although he knows, and they don't, that within a week he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again. He's not going to be the Messiah they're expecting, but he is the Messiah. So now it's the time, now is the time for them to realize the secret is out. Jerusalem was a small city, comparatively. And I'm sure as Jesus entered the gate on one side of the city, the news was reaching the ears of his enemies on the other side. It wouldn't have been long before they heard what he had done. So the secret is out, but the stage is set for the showdown. Jesus has quite deliberately set up the showdown with the authorities. The disciples have been nervous about going to Jerusalem. He said, "Let's go to Jerusalem." They're saying, "Jesus, they want to kill you there." And Jesus says, "We are going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross, but we are going to Jerusalem." And Thomas, always the optimist, says, "Well, let's go and die with him then." The disciples were on edge as they came up to Jerusalem. They're not sure what's going to happen. And Jesus does nothing to avoid the confrontation. Far from it. He lets the secret out. You think I'm the Messiah? What do you tell people? Because from now on, it's different. The story's going to change. Because this is the final week. And then it ends, which I think Mark's hilarious. Mark ends with this huge anticlimax. Now, he's built it up, you know, the blind man being healed, the donkey, and the palms, and the coats, and people shouting hallelujah, and it's great. And there's this huge, huge kerfuffle at the gates of Jerusalem. And then in 11, he says, he looked around, and as it was late, he went home for tea. Kind of the big letdown, isn't it? Just what do you not expect? Jesus gets to Jesus and has a look around. It's getting late, guys. Let's go and have tea back in Bethany, back in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus, what's going on here? It's an anticlimax, but it's not going to remain that way. We know that. We've read the story. You've read the story. It's a week of conflict about to begin. Jesus goes to rest because he knows that a week of anxiety, stress, confrontation pain, torture, suffering, and death awaits him with resurrection at the end. There's something deeper going on here. Yeah, he's the Messiah, but the Messiah's got to die. He's not going to avoid this, because this is the crucial point of his ministry. This is where God is going to break into your story and mine. This is where Jesus rewrites the spiritual ground rules of the human race. This is where forgiveness is offered freely to everybody. This is where the Jews are no longer the chosen race. You and I are too, are included in God's chosen people. This is the point where it all changes. This is a point where we receive forgiveness from God in order that we might give forgiveness to the world. The rest of Mark's gospel is fascinating, you know. I was read through it very carefully. Do you know, after the healing of that blind man, there are no more miracles in Mark's gospel until Jesus is raised from the dead. You know that scene where Peter takes the sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus touches the ear and it's made better? You've seen it, maybe you saw it in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, my favorite moment in the scene. This guy just sitting there stunned, what's happened to me? You know, wonderful scene. Mark doesn't mention the healing. Doesn't mention the healing at all. He knew it happened because Mark's gospel is based on the memory of the apostle Peter. So we know that Mark knows it happened, but he doesn't tell us. Doesn't mention any more miracles until Jesus rises from the dead, because that was then, this is now. Now we're concentrating on something entirely different. I don't want you to be distracted by easy solutions to the world's problems, Mark's saying. Mark's gospel was written to Christians who were suffering persecution. And that a lot of theologians have decided this is almost certainly what's happening as they read through Mark's gospel. So Mark doesn't want to fill your head with easy answers to life's problems. Miracles don't always turn up on your doorstep when you need them. But there's something bigger happening, which is the salvation of humanity. So Mark plays down miracles. This is the point where Jesus takes the bread and the wine and he shares it with us. And this is the point where you and I participate in Jesus and in his sufferings. This is the point where Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, God allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto the cross. And this is the way, the only way, in which God can be with us and help us. Only a suffering God can help. Somebody else wrote, we may be abandoned by the crowd, scorned by leaders, unsuccessful according to this world, and even persecuted. But that would make us more like Christ than if we were accepted by the crowds, praised by leaders, successful according to this world, and living a life of comfort and ease. Jesus is inviting you and me to walk with him through Holy Week, through our lives. Take the suffering that comes with it, whatever that means, and to walk with him, because he has dealt with our sin upon the cross, or he's going to in this story. And he's going to rise from the dead, and you and I are going to rise with him. This is a story we're taking with him this week. So I do encourage you, as we enter Holy Week, to make use of some of the services that are available to us throughout the week. Take time out with God to make sure that your eyes, your heart, and minds are focused upon Jesus. And to make that decision, you know what? I'm going to walk with Jesus. Perhaps you've never done it before. Perhaps you're a person who's struggling your way to faith. Well, that's okay. That's okay. We've all of us struggled our way to faith at some point. But let me encourage you to keep trying. Keep walking with Jesus. Enter this story and see Jesus. And as he's going to the cross, hear him saying to you, I'm doing this. I'm taking upon myself the sins and the violence and the evil of this world. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to overcome it. I'm going to beat it. And I'm going to step out of that tomb, and I'm going to meet you in 2014 in Bangor in North Wales, because I am the Saviour who will be alive forevermore. That's our Jesus. And that's why we follow him. Let's bow our heads. I wonder if the band would care to join me quietly on the platform now. And that says, Father, at the beginning of Holy Week, it's triumph, it's hallelujah, and it's also the cross and the pain and the suffering. It's our lives too, Father. The triumphs, the hallelujah, and the heartbreaks, the heartaches, and the suffering. The dangers and the joys. And through it all, a desperate, unrelenting hunger and thirst for you, the need for God in our lives, and the need of a Saviour like Jesus to lead us into your kingdom. Father, we don't understand everything, but we understand enough to receive your forgiveness this morning and to walk with you through Holy Week. So bless us, bless our sister churches here and around the world as we this week celebrate and remember the death of Christ and his resurrection. And encourage your people, we pray in Jesus' name.